please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're continuing our exposition through Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in need of not only understanding your word, but in need of your word taking root in our lives and changing us, and it being applied to our hearts. Lord, I pray that by the power of your word and by the power of your spirit as it accompanies the preaching of your word, that you would illuminate our mind and hearts to understand it, to know its meaning, to what's being taught, and that you'd apply it to our hearts and change us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the letter of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christianity. And if you remember your history, the Magna Carta, or its full name, the Magna Carta Libertatum, is Latin for the Great Charter of Liberties, Great Charter of Freedoms. Well, it's the Magna Carta that was signed in 1215 by the King of England and by the barons of England. Think of the nobility of England. It was signed to protect private property. It was signed to encourage due process of the law, this great charter of liberties and freedoms. Well, that was in 1215. Well, the Magna Carta was a major influence in our founding documents, United States of America, over 500 years later. You think of our Constitution, the first 10 amendments, Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, all of those were influenced greatly by the Magna Carta 500 years earlier. If you think about all of our founding documents, they were a declaration of freedom, a declaration of freedom from the tyrannical government. Now, the book of Galatians is considered the Magna Carta of Christianity. It's considered this because, as we've seen in the book of Galatians, it's all about this great freedom in which Christ has bought for sinners, for his people. How Christ sets us free from the tyranny of sin. How he does so by grace alone through faith alone. How he justifies us by faith alone and not by works. This is what we've looked at throughout the book of Galatians. And this is true. But there's more to freedom than what we're freed from. Yes, we're saved from the power, the chains, the slavery, the tyranny of sin, and amen to that. However, we're not just freed from something, but we're freed to something. This is what makes the Magna Carta, or think of our Bill of Rights, so important. It's not just a declaration that we are free from this tyrannical government. No, it's that we are also free to worship freely. We are free to speak freely. We're free to bear arms. We're free to have due process and so forth. Similarly, this is what makes the letter to the Galatians a Magna Carta of sorts of the Christian faith, a Bill of Rights of Christianity, you could say. For Paul not only includes what we're freed from in this letter, but also what we are freed to. That's going to be the main idea of our text this morning. Is God has called his people to freedom in Christ to serve one another in love. That's what he has called us to. So the plan as we consider this truth in just these three verses is we'll look at the essence of this freedom, this essence of this Christian liberty at the beginning of verse 13. Then we'll look at the right exercise of this liberty at the end of verse 13 through verse 14. Then we'll look at the danger of denying this liberty in verse 15. So more simply put, the essence of Christian liberty, the exercise of Christian liberty, and then the danger of denying this Christian liberty. So let's begin with the essence of Christian liberty as introduced here in verse 13. The Apostle Paul begins this next section saying, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." And here's one of the main points of application from all the right theology that's been taught here in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 3 through 4. Here's one of the main points of application. You are called to freedom, church. Now, this isn't the first mention of the concept of freedom in the book of Galatians. Actually, you could say it's one of the main themes throughout the entire book is this aspect of freedom, freedom in Christ. Freedom was the main theological thread. If you look back in Galatians chapter 4, how God has freed us from the slavery of sin, the principles of this world. If you remember that chapter, he taught that Christ has freed us from the tyranny of the law as Savior, the tyranny of law-keeping of the old covenant ceremonial laws. And if you remember, if you look back at Galatians chapter 4, he ended Galatians 4 saying, "You are not children of the slave woman." Remember, Hagar. "But instead, you're children of the free woman. You're children of the promise." That picture of Sarah. And then Galatians 5, our chapter, opens up with this theme as well. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." So this concept of freedom isn't new in our section here, this passage. However, the concept of freedom to something is. For throughout the rest of the letter of Galatians, Paul has been speaking about freedom from sin, from the demands of the law, freedom from. This has been Paul's declaration of justification by faith alone, that we're made right, we're freed from sin by faith alone in Christ alone. Not by works, not by enslavement to keeping the law. No, it's only what Christ has done. Christ is our great liberator. He's a great liberator of the great slave master of sin. So this is that great charter of freedom, that Christ has set you free, sinner, by his grace and through faith. That's what Paul has been saying up to this point. But here in our passage this morning, he's saying, because that is true, because you have been freed from sin, you are now to live in a certain way, church, Christian. God has now called you to something. He's called you to freedom, not just from slavery. He's called you to live a life of freedom, a life of liberty. So what Paul unpacks here in our passage, verses 13 through 15, is really the doctrine of Christian liberty, or the liberty of conscience, you could call it. And this is the application to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, before we look at the essence of what this doctrine teaches and what it is, I want to quote some faithful Christians who have gone before us on the importance they placed on this doctrine, just so we can see the importance of this doctrine of Christian liberty. I'm going to give you a few quotes, so stick with me here, but I think they're each helpful. So John Calvin, that great Protestant reformer, he said this concerning this doctrine that we're looking at in this passage of Christian liberty. He said this. He said, "We are now to treat the doctrine of Christian liberty, the explanation of which certainly ought not to be omitted by anyone proposing to give a summary of gospel doctrine." He says, don't forget this doctrine when you're preaching the gospel. Then he says this, "In particular, it forms," the doctrine of Christian liberty, "it forms a proper appendix to justification and is of no little service in understanding its force." That's John Calvin of old. He said the doctrine of Christian liberty is an appendix to the doctrine of justification, and it helps us to understand the true force of the doctrine of justification. So they go hand in hand. And I think that's a good way of putting it. I think the Apostle Paul would give a hearty amen to what Calvin said, because Calvin got it from Paul from this passage. Right? The doctrine of Christian liberty is functioning like an appendix here in the book of Galatians. We've just gone over the doctrine of justification by faith alone in chapters 3 and 4. Now, as we get to chapter 5, we have this application. And a part of that application, you could say an appendix to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is this doctrine of Christian liberty covered here in these verses. Let me mention another quote from a Christian of old. John Owen, he makes this point concerning the importance of this doctrine, specifically as it relates to the Protestant Reformation. He says this: the second principle of the Reformation, whereon reformers justified their separation from the Church of Rome, was this, that Christian people were not tied up unto blind obedience unto church guides, but were not only at liberty, but also obliged to judge for themselves as unto all things that were to believe and practice in religion and the worship of God. Here John Owen, this Puritan of old, said the second principle, mainly the second main reason the Protestant Reformation had to happen was because the doctrine of Christian liberty. Yeah, the first principle, justification. But the second principle had to do with Christian liberty. That's a remarkable statement by Owen. I think it's a correct one. That Christians are at liberty to follow their conscience according to Scripture, to worship, to belief, and practice of their faith. Now, not only did the Christian liberty play an important role in the Reformation, but also centuries following in relation to historic Reformed creeds. Think of important confessions of faith, Reformed confessions of faith. Think of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, if you've heard of those. Our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. All of them included an entire chapter on the doctrine of Christian liberty. So the confession of faith that we confess and subscribe to as a church devotes an entire chapter to this doctrine and explaining its teaching and its application. And then historically, the first English pilgrims who came to this country, came to America, came for this reason, right? For Christian liberty, to freely worship as they believed God had commanded them by his word. You think about it, our country was formed and built upon this doctrine of Christian liberty. So hopefully you see this importance of this doctrine. It's integral to the Reformed faith as seen in the Reformation, the Reformed creeds. In addition, it's essential even to the founding of our country. So it's crucial in understanding the doctrine of justification by faith alone, for it has great application for us in our lives today. So hopefully now you see its importance. Now let's look at what this doctrine actually is that's being taught here in this passage. What is Christian liberty? Christian liberty is the freedom of the Christian to live unto God without being bound by man-made laws or commands that are either contrary to God's word or not contained in them. Now I want you to, let's think through that definition as we look at this passage. Christian liberty upholds that Christians are to obey what God has explicitly commanded. They're to restrain from doing what God has forbidden in his word. But the emphasis with Christian liberty is that it teaches that those things that are not commanded or forbidden in Scripture, Christians are free to do or not to do. Okay, that's a good way of thinking of Christian liberty. That's where the liberty or freedom is. You can think of Christian liberty in two ways. First, Christians are not only free, but we're commanded to disobey man-made laws that are contrary to God's word. Second, Christians are free to disobey or to obey man-made commands that aren't contained in God's word in the Scriptures. I want to look at each of those and really see how they apply to the Christians here in Galatia, to other parts of church history, and then to us today. And after we look at these two ways of the essence of Christian liberty, we'll move on to the right exercise of it. But first, Christians are not only free, but we're commanded to disobey man-made laws that are contrary to God's law. We're free to do so by God. Now, this has explicit reference to the Galatians. If we think back on their historical context with their false teachers. The false teachers there, the Judaizers, were trying to force old covenant ceremonial laws upon the Gentile Christians. They're forcing them to do it for the sake of salvation, believing that if you kept these laws, it would bring about salvation. The Judaizers were trying to force a false gospel, a false religion upon these Christians in Galatia. Now, what does the doctrine of Christian liberty have to say to that? The doctrine of Christian liberty says that Christians must disobey those man-made laws that are contrary to God's law. This is liberty for Christians, that we're not bound by man's law that requires us to sin. Those Christians in Galatia did not have to bow down to the Judaizers as they were teaching these man-made laws that they concocted of salvation by works. Though old covenant ceremonial laws were instituted by God at one point in redemptive history, they no longer applied or bound the new covenant Christian after Christ had come. For example, our confession of faith states it this way. They are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish congregation was subjected. So Christian liberty includes the freedom from the yoke of the old covenant ceremonial laws. In addition, Christian liberty includes the freedom from the yoke of any false gospel or any false teaching taught by religious leaders or institutions or pagan governments, whatever the case may be. Now, we see this part of this doctrine played out not only in Galatia, but throughout church history. For example, think of Acts chapter 5. The apostle Peter boldly proclaimed to the Jewish religious council, he said, "We must obey God rather than man." Here, the apostle Peter is given freedom from God to disobey man's law of restricting him to preach the gospel. The religious leaders at that time in Acts chapter 5 were commanding Peter and the other apostles not to preach Christ. Peter said, "We can't follow that man-made law. We have freedom from God to disobey it. We're going to obey him rather than you." So Christian liberty teaches that religious leaders, state governments cannot force you to do something contrary to God's word. You have freedom to disobey. Or consider the early Christians in Rome who were forced to say, "Caesar is Lord." If they wouldn't say, "Caesar is Lord," their life would be taken. What did Christians do in the early church when the state government put them in that position? They said, "Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. I'm not going to say it." And they suffered death for it, for they disobeyed man-made laws or commands to honor God and his word. Or consider once more the founding of our own country. The earliest settlers from England came for Christian liberty against religious persecution of the state and the Church of England. Think about the Puritans who came over, you know, to Massachusetts Bay Colony and other places so that they could freely worship as they believed the Bible taught. For they saw the Church of England as simply trading the Pope for the King. There was not much theological reform that was happening in the English Reformation. So the Christians there were upset, dissatisfied. They were beginning to be persecuted. The Puritan pastors were being ejected from their pulpits. Churches were being forced to follow the liturgy of the state and not to change it. It was that type of tyranny of man-made laws that led the Puritans to America. So you see the importance of the doctrine of liberty in that way. Now let's consider the application today. I mean, we have many forms of application of this today. Think of Canada recently with their state government banning speech against homosexuality and transgenderism as sin. The doctrine of Christian liberty gives the Christian the right to disobey that mandate, that law, for it's against God's holy and enduring law. If our government here in our country tries to force our church or Christians here to recognize state-sanctioned homosexual marriage, then we must resist. We have the right and duty to do so. Then there's the more informal, unwritten laws of our culture. Think of what the culture says that we must affirm, or the different ideologies that are pushed by our culture contrary to God's word. And this is what I love about the doctrine of Christian liberty. It frees us from believing we have to accept or believe these ungodly commands that are forced upon us by the culture. You don't have to do so, church. You're free. You don't have to give in to them, and you shouldn't. The culture tries to make you feel guilty for breaking their ungodly laws. Don't fall for that trap. There's no guilt or shame in that. You're free from that. You're free from those ungodly laws. You're free from guilt or shame connected to those. So that's the application of the first part of this definition of Christian liberty. We have the right to disobey man-made laws from religious leaders, state government, the culture, whoever it is. For it's this reason that Baptists have been specifically against the state co-opting the church and enforcing certain ecclesiastical matters to all people. For true worship of God cannot be enforced. It can't be forced by the state government. It's a matter of the heart. But let me look at the other way, and this is where I want to maybe spend a little bit more time The other way that Christians are free is in relation to those things that aren't explicitly commanded or those things that aren't explicitly forbidden. In those matters, we are free to do or not to do. Hopefully you're following me on that. The way this relates to the situation in Galatia is on the controversy of circumcision. Circumcision in and of itself is not a sinful act. Right? This is why the Apostle Paul at one point had Timothy circumcised. Yet, Titus was not. This is why Paul said in verse 6 of chapter 5 here, he said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." What the Apostle Paul is saying is, Christian, you're free to be circumcised or not. You're free to do so or not to do. It's a matter of the conscience. You have liberty to do either. Now, clearly, we saw at the beginning, the Apostle Paul is against them forcing it on Christians as necessary for salvation. You know, that's the first part of Christian liberty. We must reject that. But the second part is more on those man-made laws that are not commanded nor forbidden in the scriptures. In those areas, you, Christian, have freedom to do so or not to do. Now, this aspect of Christian liberty is just seen in countless ways throughout church history. For example, in the early church, one of the issues that came up was meat offered to false idols. Brother Joseph read that passage for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. For some, their conscience wouldn't let them eat this meat offered to these false idols. Others felt completely fine to do so. Paul's exhortation from 1 Corinthians 8 was this: "We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do eat." What the Apostle Paul is saying is Christian liberty, we have the liberty to eat that meat or not to eat the meat. It's not explicitly forbidden or commanded. You have freedom to do either. I want you to think of how this aspect of Christian liberty applies to you, applies to our church. Are there any areas of your Christian life that this would apply to? The answer is yes, and there's many. This is one of the doctrines I really believe we need to recover. It's fallen on hard times. Especially you see that on how dogmatic some professing Christians are to matters of conscience, which goes against this second part of this doctrine. I mean, the blaring example for us today are all the recent declarations, right, concerning COVID protocol. You think of the last, you could say maybe 2 years or so, we've seen an example of so many Christians, churches, who we've seen not understand this doctrine and what they've done. You have many Christian leaders of churches, seminaries, organizations continuing even now to boldly proclaim that you must, if you are a good Christian, you must do this or do that, right? You must wear a mask. There were churches back in North Carolina in the area that I was in where, you know, for the longest, maybe a year, year and a half, that they would not allow members to come to the church if they did not wear a mask for the service. That is a binding of conscience. That's a going against this freedom, this Christian liberty, and not understanding that. This doctrine of Christian liberty teaches things like that, mask wearing or whatever the case may be. Think of all the different protocols that have happened last year and a half. They're not explicitly commanded or forbidden for the Christian. Therefore, Christians have the liberty to do or not to do. You're no worse off if you do, and you're no better off if you don't, spiritually speaking. Now, that's just one example. We can think of a whole number of relevant points of application from this passage for us today. There's a whole host of areas of freedom for the Christian. I mean, think of different types of modest apparel to wear, people's judgments on those things, type of recreation one chooses to do, parenting decisions for children, and so forth. The list is really unending. The emphasis here for us as a church, as Christians, is we are to be close-fisted. Right, when it comes to things that the Bible speaks explicitly about. Think of justification of faith alone, the gospel. We're to be close-fisted on that. We're to stand firm, not even give an inch to any denial of those doctrines or any false teachings of that sort. But on the other hand, we need to be open-handed on those areas that aren't explicitly addressed in the scriptures. This is the sort of gospel culture, you could say, that churches should have. Close-fisted on those things that are explicit in Scripture and open-handed to those which have liberty for Christians. And really, we got to watch out for two ditches. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul, as we'll see as he speaks about the exercise of this liberty, we must watch out for two ditches as a church. There are those churches who don't stand for anything. Right? They allow false teaching and doctrine to seep into the churches in the name of love and tolerance and compassion. For them, everything's open-handed. And by doing so, someone like a Judaizers and whatnot could come in and completely ravage the church, the wolves coming in. That's wrong. But on the other side, there are churches who take stands on everything, even on things that are not explicit in Scripture. I mean, these are what we would call legalistic churches. They have a culture about them where the people are scared to be even open with one another. Members are trying to look externally righteous, right, and place their main focus on that, where it's nothing but strong fists. It's nothing but there's no Christian liberty of you're free to do this or not to do. Everything is you must do this. You must not do that. This is wrong as well. We must not be too theologically lax on biblical doctrine on one hand, but then we must allow for Christian liberty on those that are not explicitly scriptural matters. Think a church who believes and follows the doctrine of Christian liberty will protect the gospel and biblical doctrine, but will also be a church that allows for freedom in areas of Christian conscience. Now, with all that said, as we looked at what that doctrine teaches, what's the essence of that doctrine? We must ask the question, what does the doctrine of Christian liberty have to do with justification by faith alone? We looked at how it comes in the application part of this letter. How do they go together? How are they connected? The answer is that Christian liberty is the outworking, the practical outworking of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the life of the church. That's how important it is. You show me a church that's laxed on doctrines of the faith, I'll show you a church who doesn't truly understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You show me a church that's legalistic and makes every decision of the Christian a matter of fidelity to Christ, I'll show you a church that doesn't truly understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Churches who practice Christian liberty rightly are churches who truly understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. All right, we looked at the essence of Christian liberty. Let's now look at the proper and right use of Christian liberty. We see that at the end of verse 13 and verse 14. After calling us to freedom, the Apostle Paul says this, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here, the Apostle Paul is really addressing one of the most likely accusations that's coming against them. It comes against those who hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The charge is the charge of antinomianism. I know that's a little bit bigger of a word, but antinomianism means those who are against the law. And there are some accusations. Usually, though, if we preach a free and sovereign grace gospel, accusations against us will be, well, you don't believe law's important at all. You believe people can just keep sinning and let grace abound and sin is okay and you're encouraging sin. And that charge is laid before Christians today and it was laid before Paul. Most likely laid before him by the false teachers that Paul is encouraging Christians to sin. He's giving them a license to sin by this doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Apostle Paul answers that and says, no, these wonderful doctrines don't give us a license to sin. Instead, they give us freedom to love, freedom to serve one another. Paul instructs the Galatians not to use their liberty, their Christian liberty, their freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You see that in verse 13. Now, what does he mean here, that they don't use their freedom for an opportunity of the flesh? Well, I think it's twofold. First, salvation by grace alone through faith alone does not give a free card to Christians to sin or act as they please. If you believe that the gospel entails encourages you to have sinful behavior, then you have misunderstood the gospel. And the other point I believe Paul is making here is that just because we have freedom to do something doesn't mean we have to do it. Right? Think of it. Think of that. Just because we have the freedom to do a certain act doesn't mean it's actually the right thing to do in a particular situation. For example, I'll give you an example in today's context. Just because the Bible allows for Christian liberty when it comes to the moderate use of alcohol doesn't mean it's always appropriate at all times to consume alcohol in every situation. Right? There are situations where Christians should not consume alcohol out of love and service to their fellow brother. Right? If a brother has had past struggles with alcohol or is adamantly against the moderate use of alcohol, then out of love for that brother, that Christian can have freedom and really maybe should use this freedom to restrain, to abstain from alcohol use at that moment. The emphasis here that the Apostle Paul is making is that the doctrine of Christian liberty or Christian freedom is not one that we use to use as an opportunity to flaunt it to others, to tell others, look how much freedom we have. Look at all these things we're doing. Instead, the Apostle Paul says, no, you take that liberty and freedom you have and you use it to edify and encourage the saints. That's how you use it. You're thinking of others. If you're not doing that, then you need to use your freedom to restrain from those different acts if it's not edifying and encouraging to others. So the overriding guide on how to exercise Christian freedom here from this passage is love. Right? We are to use our freedom in Christ in love by serving one another. It says, but through love, serve one another. Now, it's so easy to say love, right? To say you love others. But the Bible is clear. Love is an action. Or as one group put it, love is a verb. Right? Love is always a demonstration of it. We show our love for one another not by being flamboyant in our freedom, but by using our freedom to serve others. Once again, consider the Apostle Paul and how he used his freedom to serve others and to love them. Again, let's go back to the aspect of circumcision. Paul knew that he and other Christians were not obligated to keep the Old Covenant ceremonial laws. They had Christian liberty in that matter. Yet, in one instance, with young Timothy, Paul encouraged him to be circumcised so he would not be a stumbling block to some on their gospel ministry endeavors. However, in another instance with Titus, Paul tells him not to get circumcised, right? Because the Judaizers were trying to force him to do so for salvation's sake. So you see here, even in that situation, Paul uses his Christian liberty to be a blessing to those around him. When he thinks about encouraging someone for Old Covenant ceremonial laws with circumcision, he gives two different counsels because of two different situations, but the end goal was to edify and to build up those around him. So with Timothy, it was good to be circumcised. It could be a blessing to those around him, not to be a stumbling block. For Titus, he needed to not be circumcised to be a blessing to those around him, if you're following me with that. So similarly, church, this is how we are to use our Christian freedom, not to serve ourselves or our desires, but to serve others in love. Now look at verse 14. This is re-emphasized. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, the most likely the accusation is that Paul is against the law. Paul says, no, I'm all for the law. But the law is fulfilled in one word. Love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law for all Christians. So much of Galatians has been discussing old covenant laws that don't apply to Christians today. However, here Paul reminds the Galatians that just because old covenant ceremonial laws don't apply to Christians today doesn't mean any laws apply to Christians. Paul's not teaching antinomianism. He's not teaching against the law. No, he's teaching that those old covenant laws that Christ has fulfilled, those have gone away. The sacrificial system, dietary laws, all those had temporary purposes. However, they're still enduring laws of God that God's people are called to follow. Not for salvation, but love towards him. Think of Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were summarized by the Lord Jesus, if you remember, in two great commandments. Right, the Lord Jesus summarized the first table of God's law by saying, you are to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That summarizes the first table. Then that's the first great commandment. Then the second great commandment, the Lord Jesus says, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes commandments 5-10. So you think about the summary of God's law is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is emphasizing that to heed God's law doesn't mean you have to be circumcised or follow all those ceremonial laws to impress others, appear righteous. No, to heed God's law, to actually follow God's law, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. It's about caring for the well-being of those around you. It's not about you. This is the summary of the law, love. Love is not shown by flaunting Christian liberty as you please, but in service unto others. Therefore, what does justification free us to do? It frees us to live freely to please God by loving one another through service. And this is really the summary of the Christian life, loving others by serving them. I think that's what we got a picture of that yesterday morning at our workday with so many people from the church doing so much work. I think, you know, most of us who came to that workday probably all took naps yesterday, right? Because of all the work of serving one another. Now, how does this look like? How does this look in the church other than that? For example, church, though you have freedom to do many things as a Christian, you need to ask yourself, how can I serve those around me in the church? Where is the church in need of help and service? I think by asking those questions, you're seeking to serve where the body needs. You're seeking to loving others where needed. What this may look like, this exercise of Christian liberty, what this may look like is that you forego something you normally do for the good or sake of fellow members of this church. Right? Christian liberty doesn't mean you completely forsake the church. Right? Christian liberty is the opposite. You're forsaking other things for the good of others. This way of thinking, though, is contrary to our sinful natures. We usually choose to do things from our own desires, and that's it. Some believe Christian liberty is doing just that. But the biblical view here is different. It's using our freedom and liberty in Christ to serve others. Martin Luther, I think, put it best with this saying. He said, a Christian man is the most free Lord of all, and he's subject to none. Christian liberty. But then he says this, a Christian man is most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Catch that? A Christian man is most free Lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. I think that summarizes. We're free, yes, but we're free to serve. All right, we've looked at the essence of Christian liberty, the right exercise of it. Let's close now looking at the danger if we as a church deny this truth. This is in verse 15. This is what happens. If we deny this doctrine of Christian liberty, this is what will happen. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What happens to a church that does not practice Christian liberty? Division. Quarreling, biting, devouring one another. This is what happens when a church chooses legalism over liberty, right? Some of the most hateful and devouring of churches are those who are legalistic, those who impose man-made laws and traditions on members, those that bind the conscience of others. When this happens, and I've seen it in different churches, when this happens, the external appearance of righteousness becomes the most primary thing of the church. That's what true godliness looks like. True godliness takes a back seat, but it's all about the physical. It's all about what you look like, what you do. Man-made laws begin to rise on the same level of scripture, or really even higher practically. Man's laws become higher than God's law. Churches just start forsaking what God says in his law, and just they raise up all these other traditions. And then man's works become more important than Christ's works. The culture of these churches are Do, do, do. You will be judged, judged, judged by man's standard if you don't. Living in those types of churches and environments, you just feel guilt, guilt, guilt. Right? You're not living up to these changing, ever-changing man-made laws. Instead of encouraging humble and contrite spirits, that type of environment just produces self-righteousness, which turns into members biting and devouring one another. Consider that language here. The Apostle Paul says biting and devouring. He's speaking to the Christians, the members. Now that language sounds a lot like a wolf, doesn't it? Biting and devouring. It's like predator language. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, if you deny this doctrine, the sheep are going to begin looking like wolves in the church. It's going to be hard to tell them apart. In these environments, if you deny this doctrine, ultimately denying justification by faith alone, it's going to be hard to discern a sheep from a wolf in these churches. So sheep turn into wolves over time in a church that denies Christian liberty. Now, who are the people who first brought this false teaching in the church in Galatia? True wolves, right? True false teachers. They infiltrated the church in sheep clothing, and they started teaching these false doctrines that seem so innocent. Just add circumcision. Just seems so innocent. Just deny justification by faith alone. It's no big deal. Paul is saying, what will happen if you don't heed this? If it hadn't already happened, is that the people will start looking like their new leaders. The people will start looking like the wolves leading them. The sheep will start imitating the wolves instead of caring for one another. They'll act like the wolves. They'll help the wolves to bite and devour the other sheep. Now consider the stark difference from these two pictures of a healthy church governed by the gospel and a sick church governed by false doctrine. A healthy church will have its members laying down their lives to serve one another. A sick church will have its members always looking at each other, trying to compete against each other, trying to trip them up, trying to rate themselves against one another. A healthy church will have members that seek to help their fellow members in need, right? Weeping with those who need to be, who are weeping, helping them to bear their burdens. We're going to see that later in Galatians chapter 6. A sick church will have members who are just getting ready to pounce when one of the members falls, right? They're getting ready to pounce on them like a wolf. When they become weak, the other members will seek to shame them. If you think back to the running analogy Paul gave in this chapter, a healthy church will run alongside one another in the Christian race. When one person falls, they'll go back, help them back up. When a fellow member becomes tired, the other members will slow down and run along beside them, encouraging them. Sometimes we might pick each other up by the shoulder if you can't walk to help you. In a sick church, when one member falls in a race, the others scoff. Oh, look how weak that person is. He just fell down. He shouldn't even be on my team. Why is he even here? They look forward to passing that person up, that fellow church member, to get in a better place. Makes me think of a story I heard a pastor share of a time in which he was in seminary. He had a good friend who he considered a very theologically sound man, seemingly godly man. Well, he would always see this friend just slip in every once in a while to the church. He would hear sermons of the pastor and then maybe leave quickly. The pastor, this friend that was in seminary, one day asked this other friend who would just always come by every once in a while. He'd ask him, why don't you join the church? Why aren't you a member of a church anywhere? Why don't you join this church that I'm a member of? Why do you come sometimes and then leave, or you only come for the sermon here and there? Why not join and commit to the church? His friend answered him this way, or it's like a paraphrase. If I join the church will slow me down. In his mind, he had so many great theological books to read, right? So many other things to do than to be a part of a local church. And this friend that was in seminary responded by saying this. He said, maybe the church needs you to help them. That's what the church is for. That the friends making this argument that, yeah, well, if they're really slow, maybe that's why you need to join the church to help them. But I think an even better response than that is, I think that this friend could have said to this other one is saying, I think you're the one who's slow. I think you're the one who's fallen and you need the church. You think you're running way up there, but from the sound of it, I think you're the one fallen and you're going to need the church. You need us to help you get back up. I mentioned that story just because that's a more legalistic way of thinking of the church. It's not one of liberty. You're just comparing yourself to those in the church. It has nothing to do with serving and helping others. It's not one of liberty that sees yourself freed up to serve one another. So as we conclude, here we're told the sheep began looking and acting like the wolves that were leading them, biting and devouring them. On the other hand, in a healthy church, who are the sheep growing and looking like and acting like? Who should the sheep be growing and looking like? Christ, right? Their Savior. The one who freed them. And this is what sanctification is. This is what the Christian race is. It's growing in Christ's likeness, growing in true holiness. Paul's not against the law. The life of the Christian is growing in true godliness. Instead of biting and devouring each other, how will members act towards one another who are growing in Christ's likeness? They would treat others as Christ treated them, right? They would treat others with compassion and grace and mercy, and even to the point of laying down their life for their friends, as Christ did. See, that's the difference between a shepherd and a hired hand. The shepherd loved the sheep. So Christian, yes, you are free. You are free indeed, and amen. But you are free to please God by serving others. You're free to give up your life in the service of others and for the glory of God. What a privilege it is to be freed to walk in the footsteps of your Savior, the Lord Jesus. To those who are not Christians here today, this message may sound kind of strange. It's all about Christian liberty, Christian freedom. It's called Christian liberty and Christian freedom because only Christians have liberty and freedom. You may not know, but you're enslaved to your sin. You have no true freedom. The Bible says you are a slave. Now, if you didn't think that, I'll challenge you. If you're not a Christian here today and you think you're not enslaved, try to go home today and this week and not sin. Come back to this church tomorrow. Try it today and come back and see me tomorrow in the office. Tell me how that went. The answer is you can't stop sinning. You're a slave to your sin. Even though you know it's destroying your life, your family, those around you. What's the answer? The answer is you need true liberation. True freedom that's only found in Christ. You need someone who's more powerful than your sins. One that you can find forgiveness of your sins. And that's only found in the Lord Jesus. That is the gospel, the good news of Galatians. For Christ died in the place of sinners to free them to live for him. So don't delay. Come to Christ today. Find freedom, for Christ is the truth and he will set you free. Let's close in prayer.